According to one source that I read this past week, this phrase was added to our everyday conversations in 1951. The phrase goes like this: you should always read the fine print before you sign on the dotted line. Now, I'm not sure why it was 1951. Maybe that's when they invented mini fonts for typewriters. But I do know this, that all of us have seen this, and all of us are wary of this. So often on television, you'll see a deal that's a wonderful deal, and it's something you may really want, and the big numbers on the top of the screen are just exactly what you're looking for. We can afford that. That looks really good. And then the bottom, maybe quarter of the screen, is minute fine print. And even if you stop the screen right there and walk up, it's almost impossible to read the fine print. But you better read it, because in that fine print, you'll find reality. In that fine print, it'll contain the conditions and the terms of what it is that you are purchasing. What a product truly is almost always in our culture found in the fine print. And if you ignore the fine print, you ignore it at your own peril. A couple weeks ago, I started a series called Simply Follow. Jesus Christ inviting us to follow him. And last time I talked about the fact that one of the great products that if you follow Christ, living in this cursed fallen world, in all of the tragedy and difficulties that are around you, you can have peace. That you can have peace instead of anxiety, instead of worry, and especially instead of fear. Now, Jesus also says during his gospel ministries that he's come and not only given us peace, he gives us the potential to have joy. He said the joy is regardless again of the circumstances. In fact, he says to us, it's my joy that I will give to you. And he speaks often of hope. So we could have joy instead of misery, and we can have peace instead of fear, and we can have hope instead of despair. Now, the only problem that I've observed is simply this: so many of us don't have that. There are so many people that I've met over such a long period of time, they don't have peace. They don't have joy. And they don't have hope. And I think maybe the problem is that they never read the fine print. And that's what I want to look at this morning. Would you open your Bibles to Mark chapter 8? Mark chapter 8, beginning in verse 27, where we'll get the context of this. Mark 8, verse 27, Mark writes this. He says, Jesus went out, along with his disciples, to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. Now, the villages of Caesarea Philippi are north, about 25 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. It's way up there. The palace that was built there by Herod Philippi. Herod Philippi built this palace for Caesar Augustus. The whole area then became known as it's described here, Caesarea after Caesar and Philippi after Philip. And on his way, Jesus questions his disciples. And he asks this very penetrating question: who do people say that I am? Now, it's an interesting question, and it's not the only place Jesus has said this. The other Gospels talk about it, too. Who do people say that I am? And the answers come from all over the map. People have all kinds of ideas of who Jesus Christ is because he's so extraordinary. And they told him, John the Baptist. Okay, which is interesting. Remember when John was here, they asked John who he was. They said, are you the Messiah? Are you Elijah? They say John the Baptist. Others say that you are Elijah, the great prophet that will be here before the coming of the Messiah. And they said, but others, you're just one of the prophets, one of the great prophets of the Old Testament. And Jesus continued questioning them, and he said, let me put it this way, who do you say that I am? And here in Mark, you get kind of the short answer, What's interesting is the Gospel of Mark was dictated by Peter through Mark. So this is the short answer from Peter. Peter answered and said to him, "You're the Christ. You are the Christ. Christos, you are the Messiah. You are the Messiah." Just that simple. And you know, Peter must have felt at that time like, I know this. You know, you ever sat in a class and they're asking questions and one person after another is missing it? And then you go, but I know this. And then the teacher or the professor says to you, and then you give the answer. Do you know how that feels? Well, maybe some of you don't, but the point is, it feels great. You had the right answer. You see, you had the right answer. And I'm sure Peter felt that way. And the first thing that Jesus says must have been a little bit shocking. And he warned them to tell no one about him. Keep this quiet. Wow. Keep it quiet. I thought the whole point was to proclaim it all. No, not this. It's not time yet. It will be soon. Let's keep this quiet. And then he began to teach the disciples. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." I couldn't imagine Peter thinking of anything worse to hear than that. Peter was so happy that he had the right answer to that question, but then Jesus says, "Don't tell anyone," and now Jesus says, "Oh, by the way, this is what's going to happen to me." And Peter has to be thinking, "I didn't sign up for that. Not that. No." You see, Peter said that, "Look, let me answer you again. You're the Messiah. You see, you are the Messiah. The Messiah is going to be the Davidic king. He's not only going to be king over Israel, he's going to be king over the whole world. That's who you are. What's this talk about everybody getting angry at you and then you're going to be killed?" Peter has his own agenda for Jesus. And so do many of you. You have an agenda. And you want Jesus to be what you want Jesus to be in your life. You see, what Peter was thinking was, what I want here. Look, I want the kingdom. I want the glory. I want the blessings. That's what I want. Not this talk. We do the same kind of thing. That's what I want. I want my agenda. You see, so many of us say, you know, it's just wonderful that I believe in Jesus, and now Jesus will be here to give me all the things in life that I really want. You sort of add Jesus Christ to your life like you add your best investments to your portfolio. Or Jesus becomes a tremendous hobby to you, and you just love doing it on the weekends. But that's not what the scripture says. So he was stating the matter plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. First of all, Peter, didn't you just say he was the Messiah? Why would you rebuke him? It's brazen. You see, because he's a lot like we are. I know what I want out of this. And I don't want to even hear about what he's talking about. Well, turning around and seeing his disciples, he rebukes Peter, and now it even gets more shocking. "Get behind me, Satan." Wow. Peter was just thinking, man, I wonder if he'll put a star on my forehead. I wonder if he'll do something to recognize this great answer I just gave. And now I believe he just called me Satan. Jesus knows where that answer came from. Jesus knows where the rebuke comes from. You see, Satan doesn't want the cross. Satan understands the magnitude of the cross. And Peter says, you know, I don't want the cross either. But Jesus says, there's no crown without the cross. It won't work that way. "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." There's our problem. Their dilemma is just like ours. this teaching moment comes then to Jesus. He decides, I need to tell everybody this, not just the 12. And in verse 34, he summoned the crowd and his disciples. He says, look, you need to understand something here. You guys are getting real confused about the agenda thing. I didn't come here to fulfill your agenda. That's not why I'm here. You say, I'm here to die for your sins. That's why I'm here. And I know that I've asked you to follow me, and you want to, but you want to follow me conditionally. That is, I'd love to follow you as long as the kingdom and the blessing and the glory are part of it. So Jesus says, wow, you haven't really read the contract very well, have you? What it means to follow. And so Jesus uses this as a teaching moment, and he gives the terms of the agreement. He said, if anyone wishes to come after me, what's that mean? Anyone want to follow me? Anyone who wants to come after me. He says it to the disciples. He says it to the crowd. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. That's the first condition. That's the first thing you find in the small print. He must deny himself. He didn't say he should deny himself. You see, he didn't say that. He said he must deny himself. What's really interesting is this word deny is sort of a compound word. Apapa sastho. Apapa sastho. Not easy to say, but the word means, it's an emphatic word. It means to emphatically say no to yourself, but it also has come to mean, and is used in other terms, to mean to disown or to refuse to associate with. You must disown yourself. Refuse to associate with yourself. Emphatically say no to yourself. He said, that's what has to happen. Mark Bailey, who's the president of Dallas Seminary, several years ago wrote a book, To Follow Him. Highly recommend the book, The Seven Characteristics of a Follower of Jesus Christ. And right in the middle of the book is this characteristic about denying yourself and taking up your cross. And Mark calls this chapter of his book, Bring Your Own Cyanide. He captures it. That's exactly what Jesus means. Disown yourself. You say, well, wait a minute, this seems a little ridiculous, doesn't it? No, he doesn't. By the way, it does seem, though, like a very definitive thing in your life. And if you're not experiencing the joy and the peace and the hope in your life, there's a very good chance you have not done this. I want you to show you someone who has done it, the Apostle Paul. Go with me first to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. Paul will sort of give you the reason for his perspective. Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. Paul understands that when he put his faith and trust in Christ, how strong that identification is. He's now completely identified with Christ. The New Testament says he is now in Christ, and Christ is in him. So Paul says in verse 20, he says, I have been crucified with Christ. He elaborates on that in Romans chapter 6. He said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. Wow. But Christ lives in me. He said, it's no longer me. I deny myself. I disown myself. I don't associate with myself. That's Paul's statement. He said, it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. See, Paul's whole identification is, he is not my life. I deny myself. I say no to me. I say yes to him. You see, that's a very important condition. Do you say no to yourself and yes to Christ? See, if you don't, you're not really following. And if you're not really following, you can forget about the joy and the peace and the hope. It's not going to happen. You see, if you apply this in a sense to your own life, you end up saying things like, I can't go there. I can't do that. I can't date them. I can't work there. You see, I can't. because of him. Now, you might be thinking, yeah, but I have a lot on the ball. You know, I'm an impressive person. And I like the idea of adding Jesus to me, and we make a good team as long as it's about me. And then Jesus is there to help. Well, I don't think you're as impressive as Paul. I want you to go with me now to Philippians chapter 3, and Paul addresses that. Verse 4, listen to what Paul says. He said, you know, I know how humans like to brag. In fact, Paul, I think, would tell you that he was a human who used to brag. And Paul said, but I had good reason to brag because I was really impressive. He says in verse 4, although I myself might have confidence, even in the flesh, he said, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. You know what he's saying? He's saying this to you and to me. I'm more impressive than you. In the flesh, I'm more impressive than you. Well, he says, what's that mean? He'll show you. He says, I was circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel. I'm one of the chosen people. He said, of the tribe of Benjamin, the finest tribe, the tribe that was first into battle. To be in the tribe of Benjamin is to be the best of them all. He said, that was me. He said, I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. You understand, I'm just not just Jewish. I'm the most Jewish person you could meet. I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He said, and as to the law, which is what, remember, what defines the Hebrew. He said, as a matter of the law, he said, Pharisee. A Pharisee. Now, that has a terrible ring to us, but it had an impressive ring then. The Pharisees were probably the most impressive people in Israel. I've said in the past that if you had a daughter, you would pray that she would one day marry a Pharisee. Everybody respected the Pharisees. They were the most devout, most religious people you could ever meet. And Paul says, I was a Pharisee. You see, I was the Jew of Jews, Benjamin, Israel, eighth day circumcised. He's not done. He then says, as the zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness which is found in the law, blameless. Think of that word, blameless. You mean nobody had the dirt on Paul or Saul of Tarsus? No. When it came to keeping the law, I kept it. At least overtly where you could see it, you couldn't blame me. He said, I was zealous, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. You see, that's Paul saying, that's who I am. More importantly, it's Paul saying, that's who I used to be. That's who I was. Now watch what he says. But whatever things were gained to me, these things, he said, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I deny them because I deny me. I disown them because I disown me. He said more than that. He said, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And I count them, he says, but rubbish, that I may gain Christ. Some translations, more accurately, where it says rubbish, says dung. So you say to Paul, all the things you've accomplished, your heritage and who you are and how religious you were, how do you look at all that? Dung. Wow. Yeah, he said, I deny it all. See, Paul understood what it was to deny yourself. He got that idea. He wanted to come after the Lord, as the Lord said. What he said was, no longer my agenda, only your agenda. No longer my will, only your will. You see, that's what Jesus says. Now we can go back to Mark. And he continues his thought. He moves from the first condition to the second. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself. And then he says, and take up his cross and follow me. Secondly, he must take up his cross. Now, for us, that's kind of like a nice abstract term. If you're honest, it's kind of a romantic term. It's the cross. I mean, some of us right now might be wearing jewelry. Got the cross. I mean, the cross is, it's just such a special thing. If you were alive right then, in Judah, you'd never think that. Ever. All you'd think about when you thought of that is shame, humiliation, and suffering. In the lifetime of these people who are listening to Jesus speak, Rome crucifies 30,000 Jews in their lifetime, in a very small country. What's that mean? Everybody saw crucified people hanging on crosses. Everybody. In fact, 2,000 Jews were crucified at one time. They saw it. They saw the agony of the cross. You see, but it's more than that. He said, you have to take up your cross. What do you mean, take it up? Well, Rome had this way of shaming you. So whenever you had the kind of offense which would have called for a crucifixion, the Romans would take you and first strip you naked. And then they would put the cross member of the cross on you. And you carry it. You don't just carry it anywhere. You have to carry it through the highest, most populated areas of where you're going to be crucified. And around your neck, they would put whatever was the crime that you committed. And you would carry your cross in that kind of shame to the place where you were going to be crucified. Rome's perspective of the cross was as much humiliation and shame as you could bear. That's what they did. So when Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross. That had to be shocking to them. What do you mean, take up the cross? Yeah, are you willing to bear the shame? Are you willing to bear the humiliation? And remember, up at this time, what's Peter saying? No, Lord, forget all that negative stuff. I want to talk about the kingdom, and I want to talk about the glory, and I want to talk about the blessing. He says there is no blessing without the cross. You have to so identify with me, he said, that you not only say no to yourself, but that you're willing to take the shame. You're willing to take the humiliation, and you're willing to suffer. Well, that's the fine print. You see, if you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, these are the conditions. You see, then we wonder sometimes, why don't I have the kind of peace that I should have? Why don't I have the kind of joy that I should have? Why not? Well, this might be why. Have you made these kind of decisions? And by the way, Luke adds to it in his case, and he says, you must take up your cross daily. Every day, I'll take up the cross. Every day, I'll bear the shame or humiliation. You see, those are amazing conditions. And in their day and age, they're even more stunning than they are in our day and age, that I would willingly do that. The only response I think they could have had, and we often have, is, doesn't that seem a little steep? You know, I like the idea that when someone asked me that they just said, hey, do you believe this? And I said, yeah. They said, good, you're going to heaven. That's going to be great. And everything in your life is going to be wonderful. I like that. What's this stuff? It's a fine print. You see, if you're going to follow, this is what you're going to do. Jesus said, by the way, it's not as steep as you think. Brilliantly, he says, how about if you consider the alternative? You don't have to have anything to do with me. So notice what he says next. What does it profit a man to gain the whole world, forfeit his soul? What would it gain a man? Look, you want to live for you? Great. What if you had lived for you and you gained the whole world? It's hyperbole, pretty clearly. And then you lost your soul. In Luke, he says your life, your eternal life. The idea, what if you lost that? What if you gained everything and lost your eternal life? You see, what's the value difference here? Well, I got everything I could have ever wanted. He said, what would it profit a man? He said, for what will a man give in exchange for his suke, his soul? See, what would you give for it? Well, the answer is implied, everything. Because Jesus understands the consequences of not believing or following Christ. He gets it. He understands the consequences. A very unpopular term we call hell. Well, I don't like to hear about that. Or we just diminish it with humor. Oh, I don't mind going to hell. Be there with my friends. It'll be okay. Let me tell you something. It won't be okay. It's unimaginable. And it's eternal. So Jesus says, think about that. What would you pay for your soul? The answer is I'd pay everything. He says, so what I'm saying to you, why not invest in me now? You see, why not do that? He says in verse 38, for whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes into glory of his Father and his holy angels. Jesus says, look, this is your chance. This is your opportunity. If you want to come after me, if you want to follow me, you need to deny yourself. You need to willingly be to be humiliated, the shame. And he says, even the suffering of the cross. And then he gives the third, in a sense, condition. He says, take up his cross and follow me in verse 34. Follow me. The implications, too. The word itself, by the way, is akoluthēo. It means to imitate. He said, any follow me is to imitate me. You see, when I'm going there, I have to ask myself the question, would Jesus go there? Is this a place he would go? When I do that, is this something Jesus would do? When I say this, is this something Jesus would say? In a sense, that's what a follower does. He sort of, in a sense, imitates or mimics his Lord. But it also has built into it the idea of obedience. Because if I'm the follower, what's that make him? The leader. And we even have a game like that, don't we? Right. You see, the idea of it is, he says it, I do it. In John chapter 8, he said, if you continue in my word, you are my follower. In John 15, he says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. Turn with me to 1 John chapter 2. And listen to what John writes in his epistle, right at the end of the Bible. John is writing to an audience that apparently has decided to sort of, in a sense, redefine sin in certain ways and its consequences. It's sort of like we do in our culture. Culturally, by the way, how many times have you heard from a cultural point of view, especially on national news, ever the word sin? There's no such thing. And in fact, even among Christians, you never hear anyone talk about sin. Even Christians, we are much more mistakers than we are sinners. I just made a mistake. Yes, and that mistake is sin. No, it was a mistake. So he has to address this. And he says this in verse 6 of chapter 1 first. He says, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and we do not practice the truth. If you say Jesus and I are like this, you say we're just like this, we're close. He says, you're walking in the darkness. You're not close. In fact, he says, you're a liar. He said, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, he said, his son cleanses us from all sin. He says in verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves. The truth's not in us. And then he says in verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, we make him out a liar, his word's not in us. Then John says, look, my little children, I'm writing these things to you that you may not sin. But if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is the propitiation or the satisfaction for our sins, not for ours only, but for those of the whole world. Then he says, by this we know that we have come to know him. What if we keep his commandments? The one who says that I have come to know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth's not in him. Whoever keeps his word in him, he says, the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says that he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. What's he saying? If you say you're a follower of Christ, then you imitate him. Because you're following him. Because he's the leader. Now notice, he's not talking about perfection because he just spent a lot of time talking about sin. You see, Jesus Christ came and said, I come to give you life, to offer you life and offer you abundantly. And we've said over all the years, that life is a life of joy and peace and hope. You can have it. But just because you say, I believe Christ is my Savior and he died for my sins, you'll notice that you don't have that. And the reason is Christ would say, do you want to come after me? Do you want to be my follower? Do you want to imitate me? Do you want to listen to me? Then you have to say no to you. You see, you have to. And you have to bear your own cross. You're willing to take the shame and the guilt. You're willing to take the suffering. You've been given one life. It's a gift. You have it now. You have life. You have a day you were born, you have a day you'll die, and you have a few thousand other days sprinkled in there. That's called your life. No one else has your life, just you. It belongs exclusively to you. What's that mean? It means this is your shot. This is your shot because it's your life. The past days are gone. The future days are all hypothetical. You got today, and you have now. But as a believer in Jesus Christ, if you follow him, if you say no to you, if you're willing to bear the shame and the suffering for him, I know one thing for sure, you can have joy and you can have peace no matter what's going on in your life, and you live with hope. That's what our Lord said. They become your everyday companion. You may not have known that when you came in here this morning, but it's all there in the fine print. Let's pray. Father, my prayer this morning is this simple. I simply pray that each person ask himself the question, am I really a follower of Jesus Christ? Have I really denied myself? Am I willing to bear my cross? Father, if there are those of us that find our lives full of anxiety and worry, full of despair and misery, we have to ask ourselves the question, am I following Jesus Christ? Or am I simply trying to get Jesus Christ to fulfill my agenda for my life? Father, that will never lead us to the abundant life that Christ spoke of. The Spirit of God is to challenge each and every one of us to question us about our authenticity as a follower. Father, I pray that when we come to that decision, we will decide to follow. You will be glorified, and it will be for our good. In Christ's name, amen.